In any study of the Song of Solomon, we've got to make sure that we understand the right lens with which to view it. We need to start from the right interpretive point. We need to make sure we start from the right image of what it is, what it means, and how it relates to us. And I start with this introduction because it's critical to our understanding of this entire book. And if we don't have the right interpretive framework, if we don't have the right understanding of what this book is and what it means, we're either going to miss some of the greatest profit that this book gives, or get hopefully lost, or hopelessly lost, and possibly even in error on one side or the other. Now, as I went back and read through different commentaries on the Song of Solomon, as I went back and read particularly in the Puritans of the vision of this book, it is remarkable the extent to which those dear writers who are very, very close to God and love the Lord, it was remarkable the extent to which they only allegorized the book. To them, this only meant one thing, really. It meant a picture of the love of Christ for his church, and they viewed it through that framework, and they tried to cram every single detail into some image. This, when he's speaking of her body like this, this is the image of the church and Jesus' love for it. There was even one of those interpretations, those allegories, and one commentator from the Puritan said, many attempts have been made to allegorize and seek an image of this particular thing, but I find none of them worthy of citation. And so you get to that kind of sense where you say, well, wait a second, this is not only simply an allegory. There's something more to it than that. And well, how do we know that? Well, because there are some things that can't possibly apply to Jesus Christ and the church. For instance, if you go later to chapter 6, and we didn't read here, chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, there are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. It seems to be referring to the harem of Solomon. And yet he says, you're the number one. You're number one out of all of them. Well, this is a pretty tenuous connection, of course, to Jesus Christ, for whom the bride of Christ is his only bride. It's his soul love, so to speak. He gave himself for her. And so when we understand that this one interpretation that only wants to treat it as kind of a spiritual picture and avoid any mention, any subject of the love of a relationship between a husband and a wife, and even the intimacy of a husband and wife, we're missing a very valuable lesson. We're missing some very valuable pictures on how husbands and wives are to interact and to relate to each other and live in love and in harmony. We're even missing wonderful pictures about the courtship between a man and a woman. And all these aspects of this that we're missing when we only want to allegorize it. Well, today, the pendulum has swung to a very different extreme. Now, in this age of where we are so saturated with sex, we're so saturated with romance and trashy romance novels and all the like, suddenly we find churches that are trying to be edgy, that are trying to be hip. Hey, guess what we're talking about tonight? We're talking about the Song of Solomon, and we're talking about sex. Wow, come and listen. It's going to be so cool. And then suddenly what this picture of this book of the Song of Solomon goes from this celebrating something that God has ordained as being very sacred and very wonderful to this kind of crass, cheap thrill that we can come in and say, hey, how cool are we that we get to read into Scripture all these little meanings that we can all laugh and giggle about and think these are so cool and so interesting. Well, when we only look at the Song of Solomon through that lens of the culture that we live in, then we miss these remarkable allusions, these remarkable pictures of exactly what the Puritans saw, the love between Christ and his church. Spurgeon had this remarkable insight on this. He said, you know what? He said, for all the people who laugh and are kind of crassly treated, the unsaved who kind of mock and simply scorn at this book, the ones who have been closest to God have found such amazing insight in the book of Song of Solomon. Why? Because they recognize that's what their love is like for Jesus Christ. There are pictures of that love that they see and of that surpassing radiance and beauty in Jesus Christ that they see in him. And this is their language. This is the heart cry of them to say, Lord, this is you, and I know this is you for me as well. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And so we understand in this picture, we have to understand this, I think, from a balanced viewpoint. That on the one hand, it very much is speaking of a real love of a husband and a wife that includes the intimacy and the gifts that God has given in the physical union of a husband and a wife. And Song of Solomon is unashamedly pointing to that. It's not trying to hide from that. You have to blind yourself to miss it. And yet, also understanding that there is such a wonderful spiritual picture there for us to grab hold of and to look at and to look at all its different facets and how many facets there are. I haven't confirmed this independently, but I've read that John Gill, the great Puritan theologian, preached over 120 sermons on the Song of Solomon. And Bernard of Clairvaux, it's been said, who we sang two of his hymns tonight, Jesus, the very thought of thee, and Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, he preached over 60 sermons on the first chapter alone. That's really diving in to this richness, but there is great, incredible richness. And so tonight, in this sermon, what I'd like to do is I'd like to take it from both of those perspectives, not only of speaking to husbands and wives and of seeking the wisdom of Scripture on how we relate to each other and how we relate to each other during specific times in our life, but then also for the profit of everybody and the profit of myself, looking at this picture of Jesus Christ and his church. Now, what does this have to say to us tonight? It strikes me as we come to this passage, if you read in the Bible that I have here, characterized as the fourth song. What's remarkable is a little beautiful little phrase that this Shulamite says of Solomon. You understand the context of the lover. Her lover Solomon comes and knocks at the door and seeks entrance, and she is a little bit tardy in getting to the door, and her lover Solomon disappears, and suddenly she's frantically looking for him, she's searching for him. And she comes to this fascinating little phrase that I must confess I interpreted entirely wrongly for most of my life. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Now I just read that and I thought, sick of love. Oh, I'm sick of love. Sick of love. I kind of realized, no, what he means is he has a sickness and it's caused by love. He is love sick. Now, you understand. Well, maybe not. Maybe some of you understand. Love sickness. Just type love sickness into Google and you should see all the... How to know when you are lovesick. 7 sure ways to tell that you're... I mean, they just love talking about love sickness. Every single pop song ever written, I think, has been tied in some way back to love sickness. And so we understand this idea of what it is to be lovesick, of what it is to be longing for something that isn't there, longing for something that is currently lacking. And the beautiful picture that we see from this song of Solomon, these few verses that Brother Delaney read for us this evening, are what I'm going to call lessons from lovesickness. Lessons from lovesickness. And that we'll seek the Holy Spirit's direction tonight as we apply that, not only to the relationship of a husband and wife, but also to the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, who is the not only the head of the church, as we talked about this morning, but who, in a real sense, is the husband of the church that we are betrothed to as the body of Christ. Before we get into this topic this evening, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for the Song of Solomon. Thank you for what riches and what treasure are in this inspired book. Thank you that it is profitable for our instruction. Thank you that it is profitable for our improvement, for our edification to the body of Christ. Father, I ask that your Spirit would be working and moving among us tonight. Would your Spirit be opening our ears, opening our eyes to see truth? May he be opening my mouth that I may say every word that I should and none that I shouldn't. Most importantly tonight, Lord, may we come into truth and be edified and exhorted as the body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start, first of all, by talking about the distance. The distance of this lovesickness, because it's central to the entire story. Verse 2 of chapter 5, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. First of all, here we see a request. A request. It's Solomon. It's the lover coming to the door and knocking at the door and saying, all right, this appears to be after their marriage, after the consummation of their marriage that appears to be described in chapter 4. And we now hear the husband, the lover Solomon coming and saying, okay, open the door. I've been working out all night. The dew is on my head. I've been slaving away. And now can we come and can you let me in? Open the door. And then what is the response? Verse 3, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Secondly, there's a response. Now, sometimes it's hard to figure out exactly who is speaking in which aspect of the Song of Songs. Is this still Solomon speaking? Is this the Shulamite? Well, this certainly appears to be the Shulamite speaking. She's in bed. She's comfortably sleeping. She's laying down. She hears a knock at the door. She says, I'm in bed, okay? Now, in other words, you could translate this, I am in bed unclothed. Do I have to go put some clothes on to come to the door? That's annoying. I've washed my feet. You see, because there's sandals. I wore sandals today. And so my feet got all dirty. And before bed, I washed them. And now if I come and walk across the ground and open that door, my feet are going to get dirty again. I don't want dirty feet in bed. And then I'm going to have to go back to bed and wash my feet again. It is kind of a pain. And here is this response of the Shulamite. This is a little bit of a problem. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Third, we see the retreat. The retreat, there's now distance. Here is this time where there could have been such love and such harmony of the request of the husband to say, open to me. We can have a time of togetherness. We can have a time of communion right now. We can spend time together. And now suddenly, as a result of that response of, yes, selfishness, suddenly there's distance and there's this withdrawing of the lover and of the husband. And now there is separation. Now, any husband or wife knows what this is like, knows what this aspect of separation is. Now, this could be the husband, this could be the wife. There's a request, there's a drawing near of love. And think of these beautiful images, these beautiful verbal pictures that the Solomon is putting forth. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, and in calling out to her. And the response is of selfishness. Do you know if you got down to the real root cause of so many issues in marriage, it's just pure selfishness? Scripture says that a husband and wife are to be united, are to be one flesh in every way. And Paul says explicitly to the husband, if you love your wife, you're loving your own body. That's to the kind of unity that is together of the husband and wife. And yet when our response as husbands is one of selfishness, to say, this isn't great timing. This is not great. I'm not wanting to speak at your language of love right now. I'm not willing to come down to where you want to be loved and how you want to be loved. I'm not willing to show love to you in that because it's inconvenient to me at this point. So often the result is one of separation and of distance and of hurt feelings and of a disappointment. Same with a wife and her response to her husband. Ah, this is not for me at this point. I'm not going to show love to him in this way or in that way because it's inconvenient. And then that response of selfishness just results in this withdrawing. But of course, we're also speaking tonight of this kind of allegory between Christ and his church. And isn't it the most beautiful picture to see Christ coming to us as the bride of Christ and knocking at the door? What does that remind us of? Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice, if they will hear me at the door, and they will open the door to me, I will come into them and sup with them, and they with me." And so there's that wonderful approach of Jesus Christ to his beloved saying, "Let's have fellowship. Let's have time together." And how many times have we said, "Lord, my bed feels comfortable right now. Lord, this ball game sure seems appealing right now. Lord, this book, it's a page turner. I can't close it to go spend quality time with you right now. Lord, this entertainment, this movie is just bewitching me right now. How am I supposed to put it aside and go spend time with you?" And so that response of selfishness results in a withdrawal, a separation, our sin that separates us from our Savior, separates us from experiencing the great joy and intimacy that Christ wants to have in our fellowship. Oh, this picture of distance. How much do we recognize it in our own lives? How much do we recognize it as being a reality? Whether it's between a husband and wife, whether it's between us and our walk with Jesus Christ. So first of all, we see the distance. There's a request, there's a response, there's a retreat. Secondly, let's understand the desire. You see, some couples end it here. There's a distance, and then there's a marriage that's cursed to distance for the rest of their life. Well, there's no getting back now. We sure had a great honeymoon, didn't we? We sure had a first great couple years of marriage, and now there's distance, and there's no coming back. Oh, well, we'll just go like railroad tracks straight down our parallel ways of life, but we'll just happen to be kind of close to each other. We'll just live in close proximity, but otherwise we're railroad tracks hitting straight down life. That's a horrible, horrible attitude. And we see here the attitude of this of the woman, the Shulamite, who suddenly recognizes, wait, what am I missing here? What has my selfishness done to me? What has my self-centeredness given me? It's given me a great longing. It's given me this great distance, this separation that's making me miserable. It starts, first of all, with an understanding of loss. Loss. She opens the door to him, and suddenly she says, "Wait, he's not here. My beloved was just there." Now, what's interesting is if you note the very poetic language, "I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock." There are a couple different ways to interpret this. One is that she actually put myrrh on her hands to go and to welcome him and to bring him into the house and to say, "See, I've prepared, I'm sweet-smelling." But I prefer the interpretation, actually, of when in ancient cultures, when a lover would come to see his intended, they would actually leave myrrh at the door to just kind of say, "I stopped by. Here's my card. I'm leaving you a gift, a sweet-smelling perfume, a sweet-smelling gift, just to let you know that I showed up, that I came by." And isn't it a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ with us, that even in the midst of our selfishness and even in the midst of our sin, he still leaves us, approaches us with love and says, I was here. I was looking to have fellowship with you. I was looking to have communion with you." Not drawing away in a huff, in his own kind of temper tantrum, but but to say, just letting you know, I was here. And so this loss, I think, is even triggered more by this love and desire that is showed to her from her husband. Wow, look at what my selfishness did. I've lost something now that I deeply cherish and that I deeply treasure. Secondly, not only is there this understanding of loss, but now this desire is focused at looking. At looking, she says, I rose up to open to my beloved, and then I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now there's this deep sense of longing and this deep sense of looking and saying, where is he? Where is he? I must find him. I must make up, if you will, for this selfishness that I've done. I must make things right. I must bring them back together. And third, we understand the desire shows in longing. A longing for fellowship that has been broken. A longing for fellowship that has been separated. A longing for a communion that has been lost and that has been broken. Is this a picture of our relationship with our spouse? That when there is that distance that is inevitably going to occur, every single marriage deals with these issues of distance and of separation and of hurt and of pain. And is our response of that, when we recognize that by our own selfishness, by our own sin and self-centeredness, we have created a distance, is our response one of longing? One of looking to say, how can I make things right? How can I have this relationship restored? Our communion was so sweet before, and now it's strained. We used to talk so freely, and now it's stilted. We used to have such tender and such careful and wonderful love with each other and intimacy, and now there's nothing. And now the understanding of that longing and that loss settles in. So often, I think, especially husbands, say, what I did wasn't a big deal. It's her fault. It's her wrong. Can't you just see? I got there to the door eventually. You could have waited a little bit longer. What, do you think I was just going to sprint out of bed? You think I was just going to, I was warm, don't... All those excuses that pile on top that help us to justify that separation from evading that kind of one flesh relationship that God has intended, of avoiding that sweet communion that He wants us to have. That's why I've said it before, I'll say it again. I think it's absolutely so critical to put in place in your marriage never to go to bed upset with your partner. Never to go to bed upset and angry with your spouse. Never to go to bed with this feeling of a separation and a distance between you. Scripture says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And so often when we just say, all right, we're mad at each other. We're not talking right now. We have big issues standing in the way, but we're just going to go to bed. Then the next day, oh, we're busy. We'll deal with it the next day. And then it's the next day. And then it's the next day. And then it's the next day. And then there's this 10-foot-high wall between you that could have been taken care of if you just said, you know what, we need to talk before we go to bed. We need this to be clear before we go to bed. You know what? That might result in a little less sleep that night. It might result, need a couple hour conversation to figure out what exactly the problem is. But if it's important, if we understand the critical nature of avoiding this kind of separation and understanding this desire, we'll do it. We'll understand what it is. Now, what about in our relationship with Christ? This so often this coldness sets in. This lukewarmness that says, God, I feel like our relationship's going okay right now. He might ask, when's the last time we've had communion together? When's the last time we've really fellowshipped? Well, I read my Bible for 5 minutes last week. I got down on my knees and I said a prayer here and there. Do you know what I think that's such a truth in Revelation 3 when John is talking to the Laodiceans to say, anoint your eyes with eye salve so you can see? He's saying, don't you see where your walk with God is? Don't you see the distance between you and God? Don't you see the separation, not on God's part, but because of your selfishness, your self-centeredness, your sin that is separating your sweet communion with God? And yet I see in my own life just this willingness to walk through life with separation, but I don't even really see it. Because there's not that desire in me to recognize the loss that I've suffered. Not to be there searching and seeking after God and saying, God, where is there a problem in my relationship that's withholding that communion? Where is what I have done? Where is that selfishness standing in the way? What a wonderful truth it is when we recognize that longing in each of us to say, God, I must have you. It's that longing of Peter when he repented of his sin, when he recognized his own fault before God, and he wept bitterly that he had denied his Savior. He wept at the loss of that fellowship. He wept when he met eyes with his Savior and he saw that look of love and of compassion and of long-suffering from Jesus Christ, and it just stabbed him to his heart. And he didn't have that opportunity to have fellowship restored. He didn't have that opportunity to come to him and embrace him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I let you down, my pride. You warned me. You warned me that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak, and I was blind. I think that's why it says, Scripture says, that Jesus made a special appearance to Peter. He made a special appearance to Peter after his resurrection, because he was restoring that fellowship, that relationship with him. And then in John 21, we read further of how he said, Peter, lovest thou me? He was restoring them again to fellowship and to greater service with him. What a wonderful thing. Do we understand what that is? Do we understand what that longing is, that desire for Jesus Christ that recognizes when there's separation and when there's distance and when there's absence? So first of all, in these lessons from love sickness, we see a lesson on distance. Oh, how often it crops up between a husband and a wife, how often it crops up between us and our Lord and withholds the benefits of that sweet communion and fellowship. Secondly, there's a lesson on desire. Do we desire to be one with our spouse? Do we desire even more than our sleep, even more than our need for our own selfishness to say, I'm not going to rest until there's oneness between us again, between there's communion and fellowship between us again? And do we have that same earnest desire that as David would say, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I've sinned, I've fallen short, and I need to be restored to communion, to fellowship with you. Oh, what a wonderful desire. Third, the third lesson that we learn from this passage, this love sickness, is a lesson in delight. A lesson in delight. You see, some of us, I think I've seen this in my own life, get to the desire part. We recognize the distance, and then we get to the desire. But that's where we stop. That's where we stop. We get there for a husband and a wife. We recognize there's a distance. We say, I want to be back together. I want to have harmony together. I want to have unity. But what is behind it? Behind it is, you know what? I need love. And that guy over there is not giving it to me. Why don't you start giving me some love, okay? Can't you see that I need this? The husband sees, hey, okay, woman, I need respect, okay? Why don't you start giving me some respect? You're not giving it to me. And so in other words, we have this desire, but our desire is for something that is in itself selfish. Come on, can't you see this? Now, what about our relationship with our Lord? Couldn't it come in that same way? God, I recognize there's distance between us right now, and I do want to get back together. Guess why? Because I feel like I really want you to bless me in my job, okay? I feel like you're my lucky charm. And I feel like if I'm not in a good relationship with you right now, you're going to kick dirt on my face. I don't want that. So let's just get back together, okay? Can we just kiss and make up? We'll be fine, Lord. Or we might say, Lord, I understand there's distance right now, and if we don't get back together, those people in church are going to recognize I'm not doing very well. I'm going to lose face in their sight because I don't have a real walk with you right now. I'm not living right. God, I can't have that. Okay, God, let's get back together, okay? Can we have good fellowship again? We stop at that point of just desire. But the next step to take that is necessary is what I'm going to call delight. And here is where we get to this beautiful, this fullness that this lover, this Shulamite, is pouring out when she recognizes the incomparable beauties of her lover and her friend, Solomon. It starts, first of all, with an inquiry. It starts, first of all, with this inquiry, the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, you read through the Song of Solomon, and you see kind of springing out of nowhere these daughters of Jerusalem. It's kind of funny in the narrative, right? She's walking through the streets in the middle of the night, knocking on, you know, figuring out, hey, where's my lover? And suddenly, ta-da! Like, there's these daughters of Jerusalem around, surrounding her. What's so good about you? You know, it just kind of cracks me up. But you'll understand that in the kind of play genre, you always have to have the foil. You know, you've got the choir and the opera that is there. The chorus is kind of providing that. You have Socrates' interlocutor is giving him the opportunity to expound and be so wise. And here it's the daughters of Jerusalem that appear and say, an amazing question. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Because remember what she's just said? She said, hey, daughters of Jerusalem, tell my lover that I'm lovesick. Okay? I'm lovesick. Now, if you remember, the same phrase is used in Song of Solomon 2 and verse 5. It's a different context entirely there. She says, stay me with apples. She says, I'm just sick of love. In that context, it's my heart is so overflowing with love. I'm sick of love. Now, I hope that some of us have experienced that same in our relationship with God. God, you are so real to me right now. You are so beautiful to me that my heart can't even take it. I almost have to say, stop. The revelation of who you are is too much. But here it's a longing that is saying, I'm sick of love. Tell him that I'm lovesick. And they say, what makes him so good that you're lovesick? You know, I'm going to suggest to you something. That's an inquiry that you should ask yourself when you recognize that distance between you and your husband, or you and the Lord, or you and your wife. What is good? What is so good about my husband that I desire to be united? What is so good about my wife that I desire to be united with her? What is so good about the Lord that I desire to be united with him? Because the answer will be very telling. The answer will be very telling about whether you're just stopping at a selfish desire to have others see you have a good marriage, or whether you just desire what the other person can give, or whether there is a truly biblical love in your heart and in your home. So first of all, we see this inquiry that all of us should ask, what is so wonderful? What is it about my spouse that I should desire them? What is it about the Lord that I should seek him? And secondly, that inquiry leads to an inventory. An inventory. And look what she says. She says, okay, well, let me start counting the ways, actually. Let me start thinking about why is this person so wonderful, so amazing? And look what she comes down to. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices. And on she goes. It's just like she's checking these things off in her mind. Oh yeah, there's that. Yep, there's that too. Yep, there's that. Yep, there's that. Yep. And all in the while, can't you just see her eyes sparkling as she's thinking about her beloved and saying, are you kidding? How could I not love that? How could I not be captivated by that? You know, often we are lacking that kind of perspective, that kind of inventory in our relationships as husbands and wives. Oh, it's there for the honeymoon. Oh, it's there for the first couple years. And suddenly we start to see the person for who they truly are. And then you know what's interesting? We can only focus on those negatives. We can only focus on that person for all their faults and for all their flaws. And suddenly everything, suddenly there was rose-colored glasses on before that that person had zero flaws, zero faults whatsoever. And suddenly give you 2 years of marriage and suddenly there's no shortage of flaws. There's no shortage of all these good things. And I really think one of the dangers of our separation and our distance in marriage is when we only start looking at a spouse critically. He doesn't do this. She won't say that. She doesn't do this. And suddenly there becomes this laundry list of all these faults and all these flaws, and we're just completely missing the boat. What is the very idea of this? God brought that person into your life. He brought that person for you. That's your husband. That's your wife. That God made you to be one flesh. Of course there are wonderful things about that person. Of course there are wonderful... Now, it might not be an Adonis physique like is being discussed here. Let's just make that clear. But there are these wonderful character qualities that God has, that God is using and doing in that person's life. And I encourage you, when that discouragement of marriage sets in, when that distance sets in, and there's this critical tendency, there's this tendency only to critique and to always say, this is what he or she doesn't have. Ask the Lord, say, no, Lord, show me what she does have. Show me what he does have. Show me why you love this person so I can love them in the same way. You see, friends, can you imagine what would happen if Jesus Christ looked toward us as we sometimes look toward our spouse, looking for every fault to try to fix, looking for every problem to try to throw in the other person's face? What does Scripture say? Love covers a multitude of sins. And someday, we as a church are going to be presented to Jesus Christ, and we are going to be to him as a church without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. Aren't you glad that Jesus looked on you with love when you were not loving? Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ looked on you with patience when you were so absolutely unworthy of it? And then if our job is to love our wife as Christ loved the church, how much more should we have that same view toward her? Yes, there's faults. Yes, there's flaws. Yes, there's things that annoy me. Yes, there's things that my selfishness rebels against. But Lord, you loved her, and I am loving her for all this inventory of reasons, all these blessings that she is to me, all these things, character qualities that are lovely in her, all these things that remind me of a Proverbs 31 woman, of a virtuous woman, and I'm going to rejoice and delight in those things. I guarantee you, husband and wife, if that is your view of your spouse, continually praising and thanking God for giving you to each other, continually being grateful to God every morning, saying, God, thank you for that character quality of my wife. It's so refreshing. Thank you for that the gift of my wife that you've given me. Thank you for this aspect of my husband. Thank you so much for all these things. You'll have a good marriage. You'll have a marriage that'll be united and that'll be one and they'll have fellowship and that'll have communion together. So first of all, the inquiry of this delight. What makes this person so special? Secondly, the inventory of this delight. And third, let's understand the inspiration. We have not yet applied this inventory, this wonderful checklist of beautiful things to our relationship with Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, friends, those who have known God the most, those who have been closest to him, regrettably, I see a far too much of an absence of it in my life. But the testimony of so many godly people in life has read this passage and say, Jesus, that's you. Jesus, that is you to me. You are the fairest of 10,000. You are incomparably beautiful. to me. You enchant all my vision. Remember we sang in All for Jesus? Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchain my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. Oh, friends, if we did that same inventory daily for our walk with Jesus Christ, to say, you are incomparably lovely. What is the conclusion that she comes down to with her lover Solomon? His mouth is most sweet, she says in verse 16, yea, he is altogether lovely. Is that the cry of our heart, honestly, to Jesus Christ? Is that the reality of it, to look to him as he's seen in his word and say, you're altogether lovely, Jesus? You are altogether beautiful. You enrapture every part of my sight. How could I look around at the little glinty little treasures the world offers when I can look at you and be absolutely ravished and captivated by the sight? How could I go chase the little pearls that this world has to offer when I can look at you and see everything that I've ever wanted or ever needed in that? When we look at Jesus Christ on the cross and we see his love and his kindness and his goodness to us, and we fall down before him and say, you are altogether lovely. When we see his love that continues coming back to us when we don't deserve it. That's another point where we understand when Jesus is always coming back to meet us where we are. He's always, despite our selfishness and lack, he's the one always leaving the myrrh in the handles of the door. He's always the one who's coming back and saying, here, let's have greater fellowship. Let's meet where you are right now and find greater communion. When we see all that love and we sink down in admiration, we say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. What an inspiration that is for our walk with Christ. What an inspiration that is for each and every one of us to say, Lord, your sight transfixes my vision, fixes and changes and alters everything of how I look. This isn't just an Old Testament view. This isn't just an Old Testament idea. Turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. I love what Paul says here. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul has the same idea. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Everything that I saw, everything that I counted as being such great, building me up and giving me glory, that's just a zero. It's just a zero sum that I'm assigning to those things. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You know what he's saying? All those things don't mean this much to me because of how excellent knowing Jesus Christ is. How excellent, how surpassing it is to be trusting in him. How surpassing it is to know him and his power. How surpassing it is to see him for all his beauty. How could I not say everything else is loss? And he goes on to say, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, that's when that's the longing, when that's the cry of our heart, what an inspiration it is to us to count everything else but loss. To say to those daughters of Jerusalem that are asking us, what's so great about our Lord? That's my beloved. You want to see how I see him? That's my friend. You want to know what my relationship is like with him? Everything else can just go by the wayside because his vision, his look, his beauty is what transfixes me. So three lessons tonight. Three lessons of love sickness. Do we recognize this love sickness in us? Do we recognize the lesson of distance? That it's our selfishness that so often drives us apart from those we love. And our selfishness, it drives a wedge between us and our relationship with God. Do we understand the lesson of desire? That when that distance happens, it is a longing in our heart, as David says, as the heart longs for the water, so longeth my soul, so panteth my soul after thee. Is that the desire of each of our heart? And third is that desire at its root, a delight in who God is, a delight in the beauty of Jesus Christ, and a willingness to be absolutely transfixed, absolutely taken and captivated by His sight, by His look, by His beauty. Oh, I pray that it is for each of us, for myself especially, that this church would be not only of full of united marriages that understand these principles and are applying them, but also of individuals all over this congregation that have been transfixed by the beauty of Jesus Christ and are living in accordance with that vision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this wonderful book. Father, I pray for these lessons that we've seen from your word tonight. May they be applied to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Father, show us where we're lacking, either in our willingness to allow distance, our lack of desire for you, or our not being able to see the delight that we should have in you. Father, would you correct? Would you restore? Would you meet each one of us where we are tonight and allow your Holy Spirit to do his work in each of our hearts? Now let's take a moment. We've applied it to two different topics tonight, both that of a marriage between a husband and wife and also to a relationship, our relationship, each with Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to show which of these lessons need to be applied to our hearts this evening in whatever way it needs to be applied. And let's spend a few moments asking the Holy Spirit to do his work and to bring in our heart what he would have to be done. Father, may it be the longing of each of our hearts to see Jesus, see his glory, see his beauty. And may that sight in so enchant us, so captivate us, that we may have the desire to let the world go by and simply sit in communion and fellowship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.